If you could turn in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy, that's in the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be finishing out chapter 3, the series titled The Good Fight. We're going through 1 Timothy verse by verse. I am very excited about these verses this morning, chapter 3, verses 14 through verses 16. We're finishing chapter 3. Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. I trust everyone had a good time with family, friends, all by yourself, eating a whole turkey, whatever you did over the holidays. Listen, I just can't be excited enough about this passage. This is a passage that is the most, I think, important passage in 1 Timothy. This is a passage that gives the big picture, gives perspective on this entire study that we're doing. I'm personally, and this is just a little off subject, but to kind of get where we're going, I personally am not a big fan of hiking. I don't love it because it's walking. I'm not against exercise. I'll run, but walking is just weird to me. Hiking, let's walk. Let's walk around together. I don't understand it. I love getting to a scenic overlook. Like, that's awesome. Okay, but if I could somehow get there through a car or even running there, that would be preferable to me. Just walking through like covered leaves and stuff. I know I'm the weird one. You guys all love hiking. I just don't love it. But the view, the peak, the summit, once you're there, it kind of justifies, it kind of explains, gives perspective on what you just endured, which in my case would be pointless walking, okay? So I remember as well a summer, I don't remember the year, but I was very involved with a Christian organization in college called Campus Crusade for Christ. And I went on a summer project. I went overseas, went to Australia. And I remember we got a couple days off. We were doing mission work most of the time. Got a couple days off, and I really wanted to go to this thing I had seen in my travel guide book called the Great Ocean Road. It's on the southern tip of Australia. It's not far from the city where we were. It's 150 miles long. Many people say it's one of the great top 10, top 20 experiences in the world. And I'm thinking, I want to go there. One of the best things about the Great Ocean Road is if you take it and you travel on it long enough, this isn't exactly at the end of it, but it's pretty far down it, you get to something called the 12 Apostles. Now, it's not like a Bible thing, although it's obviously using that kind of name, but it's these limestone stacks, and they sort of look like sails on a sailboat. There's not even 12 of them. There never was. There was 9, and one fell, now there's 8. But it's the 12 apostles, and they are amazing. They're out in the water. You can see them. The whole entire Great Ocean Road just goes along the coastline with cliffs going up above you and cliffs going down below you. The southern tip of Australia. You're looking out at the sea. You can't see it, but Tasmania is south of you. It's amazing. Now, it's in Australia, so they drive on the wrong side of the road. You know, I'm just kidding, but you know, it's a European-influenced nation, so the driver's on the opposite side of the car, and the car's on the opposite side of the road. And so we're driving on the Great Ocean Road. We rented cars, and we're college students, and it's pouring rain. And we're driving hundreds of miles on this road. It's not that pleasant. What got us through was knowing it's going to be worth it. We're going to get to the 12 apostles. We're going to park these weird cars. We're going to get out. We're going to walk out and take pictures and selfies and all kinds of stuff in front of this famous attraction. And we did that. And it was worth it. And it gave explanation to, it gave meaning to, it gave great enjoyment to, and perspective to the entire experience because it was so awesome. The road was dangerous. Windy, rocks falling off, not really happening, but signs that say it could happen. Kangaroos running in front of your car, I'm just kidding. But it wasn't always fun on the road, but once you got there, it clicked. And this is one of those passages. We're in 1 Timothy for 10 sermons now. This is the 10th sermon. And we've looked at a bunch of things, fighting for the truth and love, talking about Jesus came to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the chief. We've looked at how we want to fight the good fight in the areas of our life, of our faith and our conscience. We've talked about God's heart for all people through one person, the mediator, Christ Jesus. We've talked about women and men and ministry, that women and men are equal yet different in assigned role from God, and that God, for women in ministry, he gives a compass, not a cookie cutter, but he does have guidance for us. We've looked at church leadership these last couple weeks and how God is looking for solid biblical men with great character and women to lead in the church, to be leaders and examples to the flock. So we've been traveling through 1 Timothy. It's been a very deep study. This morning, this title is A Pillar of the Truth, and we're going to get the big picture. We're going to get perspective this morning from this passage. And I want to read it to you, verses 14 through 16. There are just 4 points this morning, and they're very simple, but we'll go through them carefully. With each point, there are very clear and direct personal applications, which I will share with you this morning. But first, in verse 14, we're really seeing what the whole point of 1 Timothy is. That's the question that will be answered. And then the answer that's given in verse 15, we will see why that is so crucial. And there's actually going to be 2 reasons why it's so crucial. So the first point, why 1 Timothy is even written, the answer is life, the life of the church. Then we're going to see, why does that really matter? And the answer is because of the identity of the church and because of the role of the church in the world. And then last, where does it all come from, stem from, emanate from? Our beliefs, our deeply held beliefs in our heart. In fact, if you want to think about this outline, you can participate in a little art competition right now. You can flip your insert that you're taking notes on over, and you can draw this picture. And we can compare after the service and see who got closest to the picture that I'm looking at right here, the correct picture. I'm just going to describe it to you. You're going to draw it. So draw a church. You know, the simple thing, like a house with a cross at the top, okay? Draw a church. And if you're, you know, really particular, draw some people inside of it. We know the church is not a building, it's the people, okay? So draw a couple people, you know, where 2 or 3 are gathered. Maybe go 2 or 3, it's up to you. So draw a church with a cross at the top. Right in the middle of it, write life, the life of the church. Maybe with that little cross at the top, just draw a little label on that that says identity. And then draw an arrow going out of the church and say, role, the role of the church. And then maybe draw an arrow going down from the bottom of the church, sort of where its roots are, its deepest held beliefs in the heart of the people, and write beliefs. So you can draw that. We'll give a prize to the best picture. You can post it online or just share it with me after the service. All right, we're done with that. Okay, 1 Timothy 3. 14 through 16. I want to read it and pray, and we're going to get into a very important passage this morning. Here we go. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would make your words be our beliefs. We pray this morning that you would challenge and convict everyone here, God. May we not be just hearers of the word, but may we be doers of the word. Not listening to sermons for people who we wish were here or people who are here that we hope are hearing, but for our own lives. God, we need to be fed. We need to be built up. We need to be humbled and refashioned into the image of Christ. And our church, Lord, needs constant revitalization that we might fulfill our role and be living in our identity as a church. So help us this morning, Jesus, we pray. In God's name we pray. Amen. All right, a pillar of truth, 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Hopefully your picture that you drew will help you through. But you can grab the other side of that note-taking insert and get to point one, the point being life. And here's the question that this point is answering is, what is 1 Timothy, the whole book, really written for? What is the purpose of this book? What is the purpose here? And I think Paul really gives us this, and it's, of course, God speaking through Paul. And it says this in verse 14. It says, I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Now make a note of a couple things here. Number one, when it says you may know, that word you is singular. Paul is speaking to Timothy here. He's saying, Timothy, what's important is that you know. Because you're going to tell other people. Everyone may not know, but the leader needs to know. Leadership can be lonely sometimes. The reason it's lonely is because you got to lead people. You got to know and lead others to know. Timothy is in that exact situation. But he needs to know for a purpose. What's the purpose? That people, that one ought to know how to behave in the household of God. The word behave there, actually, it's not just sort of like follow the rules, have good manners, you know, put your fork on the right side and your knife and your spoon on that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about your conduct, your general pattern of life. In fact, that word behave is used again in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. I'm just going to read it to you. You might write a note of that as a reference. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, later in the book. It says, let no one despise you for your youth. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So it's the same word there as conduct. It's this idea of the pattern and the behavior of your life. And so what is 1 Timothy written for? Well, I think we get that main purpose here. It is that the church might know what its life should be like. When Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing you these things, you can underline and say, that's the whole book of 1 Timothy. The purpose for this book is that Timothy, and through Timothy, all the Christians in the church at Ephesus, and us generations later, as Christians in our lives and in our church, we might all know what the life of Christians together is to look like. The life of the church. I think it's paramount that you see this morning. In the application, there's two applications on point one. The first one is this. We must accept 1 Timothy as a record of God's will for my life and for my church. Paul's saying, look, I may not make it. I may not get there. I may have to do some other things. But I want you to have a record of God's will for his church, for our lives. And it got to him. And it got to us. And so, do we accept it? We talked when we introduced 1 Timothy. This is a rarely studied and very rarely preached in the church book. Because it's a difficult book. Not difficult to understand, just difficult to accept. Because it challenges our contemporary thinking. It challenges our mindset. And that's good. So will we accept 1 Timothy as a record of God's will? My application is this, and this is probably a secondary application, but I think still very important. Give people you love the word of God, which will outlast your personal influence. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul could have been like, you know what? I would write them, but I really want to go there, and I want to just personally be there. I want to influence them. I want them to sort of feel my ministry to them and them affirm me, and it'd be about me, and it'd be this big, oh, you're so necessary, Paul, moment. But Paul's like, no, I really do love you guys. He really loves the church at Ephesus. He really loves Timothy. And he's like, I don't want to leave you dependent on my personal influence. I want to entrust you to the word of God, which will outlast my personal influence. And that's a good application for us. Give people you love the word of God, which will outlast your personal influence, which most likely you're either underestimating your personal influence or overestimating it, but you can't underestimate the influence of God's word. So again, the point here is the life of the church. Why is 1 Timothy, all of it, written? What's the big picture? It's that people might know what life should look like as Christians together and as Christians ourselves. Life. Let's look at this second point. The point is identity, and it's coming from verse 15. But again, as Paul continues his flow of thought, he is saying here, I mean, he's sort of, we got to think about what question is he answering. I mean, basically, think about it like this. Why does the life of the church matter so much? Why is it so important? And Paul says, well, I was hoping you would ask, and I've got two answers for you. He says, because the identity of the church, that's our next point, identity. The name the church bears, the name that Christians bear, the name that you bear, the name that we bear when we come together is the name of God. And so we are representing God. We are His. And that's why it matters. Think about that. Just let that kind of blow your mind again this morning. God has a people. And the church is His people. You know, we talk about world religion. Oh, well, that religion has this God. That religion has this God. Christianity has this God. But what we believe is that there's one God, and God has a people, and it's the church. It's really amazing. So the identity of the church is why the life of the church matters so much. It says, I'll just show you, make sure you see it in the text. Look at verse 15. It says, which is the church of the living God. Whose church is it? It's the church of the living God. Who are these people, these Christians? Who are they? They are the church of the living God. Who owns the church? Who's running the church? Who's in charge of the church? It's the church of the living God. This is a very big phrase in Scripture, this phrase, the living God. David, when he was just a little shepherd and he was going up against Goliath in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 7, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Psalm 42, we all know this psalm, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but as the deer panteth for the streams of water, so my soul longeth after you. You know the psalm. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So in verse 15, if you just look at it and you think about what it's saying here about identity, what is Paul trying to say? One scholar on this passage says, this church does not worship a dead deity who can do nothing, but one who is alive. Paul is probably saying that the living God can and will discipline those who damage His house. The living God, the identity of God. I got to tell you this story. I can't resist. Listen, our church, we love this facility, this building. We'll talk more about that in a moment. We were meeting in a chapel downtown, and we didn't know where we were going to be 3 weeks from the day that we were there. And we were looking all over Raleigh for options where we could be. And one option was, there's an old Baptist church. I won't say the name of it. But we thought, hey, maybe they're Maybe they have some extra space. Looks like a big building. Let's ask them if they'd be okay with us meeting there. And we got into the conversation, and they were like, oh, we'd love for you to meet here. Come on in. We'd love to have more young people here. We'd love to, you know, really combine with you, and you can just be in charge and lead. And we're like, okay, this is maybe a possibility. This sounds exciting. Downtown is really cool. And I remember getting into it, talking about, like, okay, well, we're going to redesign the stage a little bit, if that's okay with you guys. Just little things that don't really matter that much. And there was one thing that it kind of, there were some bigger, like, doctrinal things that we had to wrestle through. But there was one really not big thing. And I just want to tell you what it was. It was coffee, okay? They were like, you can't ever have coffee in the sanctuary. And we were like, you know, that's kind of a deal breaker for us. No, but we were just kind of like trying to understand why. Like, what's behind that? Like, that just kind of seems like a really funny thing to just really hill to die on, you know? And they're like, well, just, you know, we just think about you possibly spilling and just the casualness of coffee and just, you know, just really our conscience. It's not clear about it. And it's like, okay, this whole thing is not going to work out over coffee. And this really was becoming this big conversation. And I drafted a 2-page document called The Coffee Compromise. I still have it saved on my computer. So here's how it went. It was like, you can have coffee in what they call the parlor. Okay, that's the area that you come in before you go in the sanctuary. Anyone can have coffee there. You can all share it and drink it and just have coffee. All right, so if you are a member of the church and you go into the sanctuary with your coffee without a lid on it, you get immediately expelled from church. This is all part of the coffee compromise. If you are a guest, we just let it slide because we do not want to be inhospitable to a guest and say, hey, excuse me, you need to get out of here with your coffee. That's just not, we're not doing that. And it was all written out. There was scriptures. I mean, it was just crazy. But I thought, you know, this is going to work. They're going to be okay with this. So we finally get to the point where they're looking over the coffee compromise, deacon board gathering, praying through it, fasting, thinking about it. And one of the people in the church comes to me and says, literally through tears, not even kidding, and, you know, I get it. Like, certain things matter for us. Literally through tears says, listen, as a child, I saw the steeple right there get hoisted on a crane and put on top of this sanctuary. As a little child, this person's like in their 70s. And I cannot bear, after seeing that image, to see the image of a coffee cup in this sanctuary. And I just remember thinking, this is a really big deal for them. And it's probably not going to work. We're probably not going to be compatible. We could give that up for sure, but there's probably other things, you know. Anyways, I just think of this story, and I think of that statement. And there's nothing right or wrong necessarily about that statement. That's just a person's feelings. I think about this point that Paul's making. I mean, you remember Paul, when he was persecuting the church, his name was Saul, and in Acts 9, there's an account of his conversion, and Jesus confronts him, he blinds him, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul could have argued back, said, I'm not doing anything to you, Jesus. I'm just persecuting Christians. I'm just trying to close churches down. And he's like, exactly, that's me. That's my church. Jesus sees the church as his. It's our identity. We are his. And Jesus is just, you can just kind of imagine Jesus sitting there thinking, I died on the cross. I rose from the grave for my church. I cannot bear to see Christians and churches not living in line with my word. That's the real important stuff. Acts 20:26, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus is like, you saw the steeple? Great. Hope that coffee cup doesn't get in there. I saw the cross. I died on the cross. And I can't bear to see my church, the people whom I put my name on, not living according to my word. So that's why the life of the church matters, because of the identity of the church. So the application here is this: be inspired to obey the word, knowing we are the personal property of and dwelling place for God's Spirit. Church, life, identity. There's one more reason, one more purpose why the life of the church matters so much. The first one, identity. The second one, coming from verse 15 also, and it's the role of the church. See what it says there? It says, the church of the living God, and then here's the role, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The word pillar means column, pillar. You know what pillars are? They hold something up. They stand firm. They support weight. They stand the test of time. We have pillars in Raleigh. We have a pillar of hot dogs. It's called Snoopy's. We have a pillar of research and technology, RTP. Pillar of jobs, RTP. Pillar of education and research, also in NC State. Pillar of leisure and exercise, the Greenway, YMCA. What is the pillar of the truth? God is saying it is to be his church. His churches, his local church. A pillar. He says, and a buttress. Now, I know you guys have already used the word buttress several times this morning before you even got here, so I'm not going to trouble with defining it at all. Let's keep moving. The ESV says buttress. The New American Standard says it's a support. The NIV says foundation. The King James Version says the ground of the truth. It doesn't matter. The point is pillar and buttress. These are critical, structural, supporting components of the truth. Now, let's think for a moment about what Paul is really saying to Timothy and to the Ephesian Christians, because I want to tell you something that is not only historical fact, but also found in Scripture, and I'll show you. But in the city of ancient Ephesus was a temple called the Temple of Artemis. I want to show you a picture of it. This is not an actual Kodak picture of it, but this is a rendition of the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Located in present-day Turkey, the ancient city of Ephesus, it's gone now. Built around 323 BC. Made of 127 marble pillars, each 60 feet tall. The only building made of marble in the known world at that time. The biggest known building as well in the building at that time, larger than a football field. The function was, it was a temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, the goddess of the hunt and the goddess of the wilderness, second only for Greeks in their worship to Zeus. It was destroyed in 262 AD. So here's Timothy getting this letter from Paul. And here's Timothy with his elders and his church, the Ephesian Christians, all sitting there in the ancient city of Ephesus. And Paul says, you're the pillar. You're the foundation of not the lie of the false religion to the Greek goddess Artemis, but of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You guys are the pillar. You're the pillar people should come from all over the world and see. The church of Jesus Christ is not just one of the seven wonders of the world, it is the wonder of the world. You're the pillar. You're the foundation. You're the buttress. You're the support. You're the ground of the truth. You're not the truth. And the truth will survive with or without the health and flourishing of your individual Christian life or this local church. But It certainly is paramount and critical that we be healthy and we flourish so that we can live in our role as the pillar of the truth. That's the role of the church. It's really fascinating when you think about it. When you think about it in context of this history of the ancient city of Ephesus, and we'll come back to that at the end, this Greek goddess Artemis and what was going on there in this city. But how do you do this? How do you live in this role as a pillar? I want to give you quickly six very simple statements, how to make it practical, how to be a pillar of truth. And these are just based off thinking about what a pillar does. Here's the first one. Be connected to the truth. How good is a pillar that's not connected to the thing at the top that it's supporting and the thing at the bottom that it's resting on? There's got to be a connection. It's got to sit right on it. Be connected to the truth. Read, memorize, meditate, study the truth of God's word. You know, you can't just go removing pillars. You got to figure out, is it a load-bearing pillar? Is it in contact with essential structural components of the building? Are you connected with the truth? Are you in contact in a strategic way? Or are you a non-load-bearing pillar that we could just remove? Be connected. Another one would be stay put. Stay there. Pillars don't move. You don't go on vacation as a pillar. Hello? Imagine if all the pillars in this building just said, you know, we're going on vacation right now. Not good for us. I'm not getting on vacation, okay? But I'm just saying, you got to stay put in what you believe and in your consistent practice that is in line with what you believe. As a believer, as a follower of Christ, stay put. Be a pillar. Number three, don't be alone. Hold your hand up if you've seen one of the great wonders of the world that has one pillar to it. No. That's awkward. That's a unicycle. I don't know what that is. That's a thumbtack. Don't be alone. Be in community. You're not a pillar if you're alone. You're just not. Be visible. Be visible. You think about how these pillars are visible and they draw people in and they're made of marble. And it's actually said that kings from around the world each gave pillars as tributes to Artemis. So the 127 pillars were representative of different communities and nations and ethnicities all coming together as pillars for this religion. We can do better. Be visible. We don't need your invisible pillar. Be beautiful. Not in your own self, but the pillar is not the draw, right? The pillar supports the truth. A pillar laying in the forest by itself is not something people go miles to see. But when it's connected to its glorious purpose, it's beautiful. So let's be beautiful. And number six, know your purpose. Know this role. Here, this is so key. Think about this. What is 1 Timothy 3 saying the role is? That the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. That is the role. So we should not go making secondary and thirdary, whatever that is, things to be the primary role of the church. Even if we're so passionate, gifted, called, uniquely positioned for those things, they're just not. God has said the primary role of his church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so the application is this. Make it top priority to fulfill the main role God has given his church, to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Okay, so we've seen what the big picture of 1 Timothy is. We've seen that it is the life of the church, and we've seen why the life of the church really is so critical, why it matters so much, because of the identity of the church, whose the church is, and then because of the role of the church that is strategic and crucial. And now, where does this all flow from? What is like the foundation? Where is this emanating from? What's the what is the deep conviction here? And it is the beliefs of the church. It's the beliefs of the church. And that's what we see in verse 16. The beliefs of the church. Let me read it to you. Paul goes into a hymn, a poem, a convictional confession statement. He says, great indeed. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the gospel. This is a confessional statement of the beliefs of the church. Look at what it says. It says, we confess. Do you see that? Paul's saying, we confess. He's saying, me, Paul, I confess. He's saying, Timothy, you and me, we make we confess. He's saying, this is a common confession of Christians. These words he's saying, this song, this early church hymn that we have here. We confess. And what is the focus of the confession? It's all about Christ. Further highlighting the fact that the basic fundamental teachings of Christ were under attack in this church at Ephesus. Christians should know what they confess. The gospel for the Ephesian Christians was something that Paul, for Timothy, and for them could say, you know, we confess this. You know, you and me, we confess this. Like, he assumes they get it. Which should be true of us too if we are believers. It's kind of like, you guys know this song. Come on, here, I'll start. All right, let's sing. Happy birthday. I mean, that's what Paul's doing. He's like, come on, we confess this. You know the song, the gospel. We got it. Because we're not Christians if we don't have it. We confess it. For a believer, for a follower of Christ, the gospel is like the happy birthday song. You just have to know it. It's like the ABCs. Like, do you not know the ABCs? Like, you got to know the ABCs. It's like your phone number. Do you know your phone number? I know you don't have all your friends' phone numbers memorized because of smartphones, but do you know yours? A Christian has to know the gospel. Do you know your social security? I mean, I hope you have it memorized if you're an adult. I mean, that's key. Paul's like, we confess this. We know this. This is our thing. This is the deal. We confess. He says, the mystery of godliness is great. The word mystery is one of Paul's favorite words. Mystery. Do you see it there? Mystery. The Greek word is mysterion. And I know, I can tell, and you know what I'm going to say. I can tell you want to say it. So let's say it. Mysterion. Mysterion. We'll say it one more time. We'll all get started at the same time. Okay, ready? Mysterion. Oh, that's a good one. That's one of Paul's favorite words. It's all through the New Testament. There's all different places in the New Testament where Paul talks about the mystery because the gospel used to be a mystery. People didn't know exactly how God was going to save everybody from their sins in the Old Testament. They just knew he would. But then God revealed it through Christ, how he was going to save sinners from hell and give them eternal life and righteousness through the cross of Jesus Christ. And this mystery was now a mystery revealed. And Paul talks about himself all the time as one who has been given a stewardship to proclaim the mystery. He loves the mystery. He talks about it all the time. He talked about it in the passage last week, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, to be a deacon, to be a leader in the church, you've got to hold firm to the mystery of the faith. Again, right there, the gospel. So here, the mystery of godliness. She's talking about the gospel. The mystery of what it looks like to be godly, which is to know the gospel and to be godly in Christ. The mystery of godliness. So he says, great. Is this confession that we make the mystery of godliness. And then he goes through this song, this sort of Christian happy birthday song. There's six little parts to it. There's six little phrases. People divide it up in different ways. Some people see it as just six phrases, and it's all chronological. Some people see it as two sets of three. Some people see it as three sets of two. Some people see it probably in other ways. So we're just going to look at it carefully going through it. It says he was manifested in the flesh. It's talking about Jesus, of course. That he came, eternally God, the Son of God. He came and took on flesh. This is Christmas. This is talking about the incarnation, the taking on flesh, the birth of Christ, the life of Christ. It says he was vindicated by the Spirit. Do you see that? He was vindicated by the Spirit. by the Spirit. This could be speaking of his baptism when God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son whom I am well pleased." But most likely, it's speaking of the resurrection when everything Jesus ever said in all of the Gospels was proved true when he stood victoriously over death out of the tomb. He was vindicated. Romans 1 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4. So he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Then it says he was seen by angels. What's that talking about? Angels are everywhere around Jesus. They're all around Jesus. In his birth, they announce it. In the temptation in the wilderness, they strengthen him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they strengthen him. At the cross, they're there. In the resurrection, the angels are there. And the ascension, the angels explain where Jesus went to the confused disciples. And in eternal glory, where the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father, the angels are there seeing him, praising him. So he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. And then it says, proclaimed among the nations. This is just speaking of the early preaching of the gospel, which was met with, the next phrase, believed on in the world. That people believed in the gospel. And these Ephesian Christians, as they're reading this, as Timothy is reading this, he's thinking, that's right, the whole world. This matters. This is international. This is a big deal. Taken up in glory. Speaking of the present reign of the risen Christ. This is what Christians believe. This is the basics of being a follower of Christ, the gospel. And so the point here, the application is this. Have you confessed personally this confession? That's what it means to become or be a Christian. Is this the confession of your heart? If not, I would encourage you to take that step. And if so, do you see how the life of the church and our lives as Christians is to be built on the confession? There's not in the Bible, see, in our lives, there's our beliefs and then there's our practice. And sometimes they really don't line up. That's because we're fallen. In the Bible, that's not there. Beliefs and practice are just one verse away from each other in the Bible. You see this amazing, glorious statement in verse 16 of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In just two verses above, he says, this is how we're supposed to behave. It's all hinged on the gospel, behavior in the church, the life of the church. It goes together. And so just see the application is confess personally and build your life according to the common Christian confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's our four points this morning: life, identity, role, and beliefs. We've gone over these applications, so let's close with this. We skipped one word. Did you see that word it said at the beginning of verse 16? Great indeed. Great indeed. This great message we have. The book of Hebrews warns of how dangerous it is if we neglect so great a salvation. It's interesting, I want to read to you just from Acts 19. Paul is in the city of Ephesus that Timothy is in when he receives 1 Timothy. And Christianity is growing there. And it has gotten to a point that it has begun to affect the economic and spiritual and religious realities of this city. And let me read this to you. Acts 19, this is amazing. Get ready. Are you ready? This is like the Great Ocean Road times 10. We're on the road. Here it is. They say, there is danger. These are the worshipers of Artemis. They say, there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul says to Timothy in verse 16, great. Great indeed, we confess. We confess. Is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the church. Let's pray.